Well, hello, everybody. Welcome to Live with Lon. We're so glad that you're with us today. And praise the Lord that we can be teaching the Word of God openly and freely in our nation. We're very thankful for that. So that's what we're going to do today. Remember what we do. Say it with me. The Bible. The whole Bible. Come on. Nothing but the Bible. And then we apply it to our lives. So that's our plan for today. We've got a wonderful passage from Luke chapter 14. We have a wonderful topic from that passage because we preach the passage, right? And the passage today is all about humility. So we're going to get right to it. Let's pray. Father, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we ask you to take a moment to calibrate our heart to you this morning, or whenever we're listening. Lord, forgive our sin, fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds to understand your word. May we feel your presence burning in our heart, we who know you. And we pray this and commit our time in the word of God to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, here we are in Luke's Gospel. You know, we're studying the Gospels, and we're in Luke's Gospel as Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. Remember the context, towards the cross and the resurrection. Remember, the cross purchased our salvation, and the resurrection proved it. The cross purchased it, and the resurrection proved it. And so we are covering a number of incidents that happened and parables that Jesus told while he was on his way, that many of them are not in Matthew or Mark's gospel. It didn't mean they're not true and they didn't happen. It's just there are things in Matthew's gospel that aren't in Luke's gospel. So we're covering those here in Luke chapter 14. All right, so let's pick up. Don't forget, we're using the New King James Version of the Bible, and we're going to be picking up in verse 7. But the context goes back to verse 1. Look at verse 1. And it happened, the Bible says, as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Now, this is our context. We pick up in verse 7 as Jesus tells a parable, but he tells this parable while he's there at dinner. And the interesting thing is that this parable comes out of the fact that the Pharisees were not only closely watching him, verse 1, but he was closely watching them. Okay, verse 7, here we go. And he, Jesus, told a parable to those who were invited to this banquet that he was at when he noted how they chose the best places at the table. So like I say, Jesus was watching them just like they were watching him. And he noticed that as they came in, all these guests scrambled to get the best seat around the table. So when he saw that, he tells this parable. So here we go. Verse 8. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding, Jesus said, do not sit down in the best place, lest a more honorable man than you be invited by him. That is the one throwing the party. And he who invited you and him, this other gentleman that's more honorable than you, come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. You say, well, okay. So he took the best seat. And now this other gentleman comes in and the host says, I want this other gentleman to sit here. Fine. So I just move down one seat into the second best seat. No. That's not what happens here. While this gentleman who's the subject of the parable, came in and immediately scurried for the best seat. Everybody else came in and scurried for the second seat, the third seat, the fourth seat, the fifth seat, all the way down until they ran out of guests. So when he gets thrown out of the first seat, the guy who's the subject of this parable, he can't go to the second seat or the third seat. There are already people sitting there. He has to go all the way to the bottom, to the very last, most dishonorable seat. Do you understand? All right, now. But, verse 10, when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, come up higher. And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Now, here's the point of the parable. Remember we said, a parable has one lesson. Every detail of the parable is not meant to be interpreted theologically. A parable does not stand on all four legs. It's just got one point. All right, and here's the point, verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be abased, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, what's the point of this parable? Well, the point of this parable is humility. The point of this parable is not to exalt yourself, because Jesus said the person who exalts himself will be humbled. By whom? Well, by God, who hates pride and hates human arrogance. And the converse is true. He who humbles himself, God will see to it that he is exalted. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this equation. You don't want to be a person whom God has to humble. I've been there, I've done that, I got the t-shirt, and it's not a fun process. You don't want to be on that side of the equation. You and I want to be on the side of the equation where we humble ourselves and God exalts us. All right. Now, verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You say, that sounds familiar. It is. It's used in other places in the Bible. Jesus teaches this same principle using this same sentence. And I want to show you one. Let's turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, one of my very favorite passages in the whole Bible. And we're going to deal with it separately when we come there. But look, here, Luke chapter 18, and Jesus is going to tell a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now remember, the Pharisees were at the tip top of Jewish society in terms of honor and blessing and fame and fortune. And the tax collectors were at the very bottom. They worked for the Romans. They collected taxes, and if they collected more than the Romans required, they kept the difference. That's how they made a living, by extorting their own Jewish people. The Jewish people hated the tax collectors. Tax collectors were considered the dregs of Jewish society in this day. So you've got this massive contrast between the guy at the very top of the social ladder and the guy at the very bottom, all right? Massive contrast. Now, there's another massive contrast here in this parable, and that's between the way these two guys approach God. Watch this. Verse 9, and Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, the Pharisee, and despised others, the tax collector, looked down on him. Two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said in his parable. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, O God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I possess." Now, I'm interested in the fact that in this passage, in verse 11, Jesus said that the Pharisee prayed to himself. Yeah, because God wasn't listening to a prayer like that. I mean, he was listening, but he wasn't going to respond to an arrogant, self-inflationary prayer like that. And the Pharisee says, I do this, and I do that. And look what he says. I tithe from everything that I have, and I fast twice a week. Oh, now that's impressive. That's impressive. Do you fast twice a week unto the Lord? No, you probably don't. Do you fast once a week unto the Lord? Probably don't. Do you fast once a month unto the Lord? Probably not. How about do you fast once a year to the Lord? Friends, I got to tell you, of all the spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible, prayer, sharing my faith, whatever, fasting is without a doubt the one that I'm the worst at. And I'll tell you why. Look at me. I love food. That's why. Food is very important to me. It maybe shouldn't be, but it is. And I may miss a meal sometimes, but I never forget a meal. My wife will sometimes say, "Oh my gosh, I completely forgot lunch." That's why she looks like she looks and I look like I look. I don't forget any meal. Like I said, I may miss it, but I don't forget it. The minute I finish breakfast, I'm thinking about what's for lunch. The minute I finish lunch, I'm thinking about what's for dinner. The minute I finish dinner, I'm thinking about what's for breakfast in the morning. I go to bed thinking about that. Fasting's hard for me. In fact, one time I was trying to fast, and by the time I got to 6 o'clock in the evening, I mean, I was hallucinating. We had some young girls come to the door selling Girl Scout cookies. And you know, they get a prize. They get to go to New York if they sell the most. And I answered the door, and I looked at all these cookies, and I said, "Ooh, I think you two are going to win the trip to New York." Oh, my gosh. I don't do this. This guy fasted twice a week, for goodness sake. Did that impress God? No. Look, next verse. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, because he felt his sinfulness and he felt his dirtiness before God, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat on his breast, a sign of contrition over his sin, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Okay, remember I said the contrast between these two on the social ladder was extreme, but folks, the contrast between these two on the spiritual ladder was also extreme. We've got one who is incredibly arrogant and self-righteous and exalts himself in the presence of God, stands there and says, "Look what I do for you, God. I'm not like other men. I'm something special." And then you've got the tax collector who humbles himself before God and wouldn't even look up because God was so holy and he was so sinful. And he beats on his breast and he goes, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm broken over my sin. I'm contrite over my sin. I'm humbled by what I am, my dirtiness and my sinfulness and my vileness in the sight of a holy God, all holy God, thrice holy God." Okay, now here's the conclusion of the parable. Watch. "I tell you," Jesus said, "this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, right with God, innocent before God, acquitted by God, rather than the other, the Pharisee, for everyone who exalts himself," who did that in the parable? The Pharisee, "will be humbled, And he who humbles himself, who did that in the parable? Right, the tax collector will be exalted. The point, my friends, both from Luke 18 and from Luke 14, is that humility wins the day with God. God is looking for humility. And when he gets it, he steps in and exalts the person who lowers themselves, who humbles themselves, who abases themselves. God steps in and exalts them. But when it comes to the person who's inflating and exalting himself, God steps in and humbles them. Not a pleasant experience. Humility wins the day. Now, that's the end of our passage, but we want to ask our most important question. So, what is that question? Come on now, everybody. Here we go. Come on. So, what? Absolutely. And I tell you, I'm really enjoying being able to still be here after my heart surgery and preach the word to you so you know what we say. Jackie Gleason, come on now. Ready? Say it with me. How sweet it is. Absolutely. Okay. So, I said humility wins the day, right? Let me read you a couple of verses to that effect. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. And before honor comes humility. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride. Human pride goes before destruction, and a haughty, arrogant spirit before a fall. And then how about Proverbs 22, verse 4. The reward of humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And we can go into the New Testament and we can find these same truths. Look with me. How about 1 Peter 5, verse 5? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In verse 5, it says that we're to be clothed with humility. We're to put it on like a garment. And how about Romans 12:3? Let's put that up on the screen. For I say to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. But to think soberly about ourselves. So humility wins the day throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels. But what is humility? Let's define it. Okay. Humility, often in the world's eyes, is self-deprecation, self-denigration, self-condemnation, where we say things like, oh, I'm terrible, I'm awful, I'm the worst, I'm just a worm, somebody step on me and kill me. Folks, this is not humility, biblical humility. This is mental illness. Jesus didn't. You ever hear Jesus talking like that? And yet he was the most humble person to ever live. Matthew 11:29. For I am meek and humble in heart, Jesus said. He never talked like that. That is not humility. That is sickness. Humility, my friends, is an attitude. It's a way of looking at things. It's a way of looking at God, a way of looking at people around us, and a way of looking at ourselves. Now, number one, it's a way of looking at God, where we do what the tax collector did. We say, oh God, I'm beating my breast because of my sinfulness before you, a thrice holy God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. This is humility in our relationship with God. We understand what we are in light of his holiness, and we come to him thinking soberly, Romans 12:3, about what we are, and humbling ourselves with contrition before him like that tax collector did. Now, what is it? What about humility in the sight of other people? Well, a truly humble person does not think that they're any better than the people around them. I don't care who those people are, whether they're cashiers in a grocery store, or the fellow mowing the lawn of your neighbor, or a homeless person living out on the street, or whatever, someone horribly addicted to crack and cocaine or whatever. No. We understand that they're, except for the grace of God, for some of these folks go we, and that we're no better than anybody else in the sight of God. In the sight of God, every single one of us is on a level plane, for all of us have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's absolutely no condescending to these people or treating them as though they're below us. And then finally, humility with regard to ourselves means that we understand that we have been stripped bare in the sight of Almighty God, that He has seen the absolute worst of us, even worse than we've seen of ourselves. And He's accepted us and loved us. So we love ourselves not because of our pride, but because of our relationship to Christ. And so there's a healthiness about our relationship to ourselves. We have nothing to defend. We have nothing to prove. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We're just who we are and doing our very best to obey God. Okay, that's humility. It's an attitude towards God, towards people, and towards ourselves. Now, if somebody is truly humble biblically, you can see it. I mean, they can't hide it. Every time they pray, they're always saying, Lord Jesus, this is Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was a blasphemer. I was a horrible person. Lord Jesus, my sin overwhelms me. Lord Jesus, my sin discourages me, but it doesn't matter. That's okay. Lord, forgive my sin and have mercy on me. What did the tax collector? Have mercy on me. That's what a humble person in a relationship to God is always asking for. Not what they deserve and not what they've earned, but they're asking for God's mercy. God, cover me with your mercy. Number two, a humble person can't hide it in their relationship to other people. They don't condescend to other people. They don't look down on other people. They don't speak rudely. They don't patronize other people. They're not ill-mannered towards other people. They're not snobbish and disrespectful to other people. They don't disdain other people. And they're not snooty or imperious or supercilious towards other people. They just see themselves as a person on the same level as everybody around them. And they speak to other people. They are friendly to the gardeners. They're friendly to a person who is in some other profession and that's, you know, maybe considered not as high as your own. They just see themselves on an equal plane with everybody. And there's no arrogance. And finally, you can see humility in a person's relationship to themselves. Yes, they can laugh at themselves. They're not defensive. They're not paranoid. They don't get passive aggressive. They have nothing to prove because God's already seen them for what they are and accepted them. And they're just calm, gentle, wonderful, enjoyable people to be around. I mean, not everybody's like that. There aren't that many humble people in the world. But if you find one, you'll always enjoy being around them because they have a wonderful approach to themselves. Now, having said all of that, and having said that God promises to exalt you and me if we will humble ourselves before God, how do we do that? How do we increase our humility coefficient? How do we get better at humbling ourselves? Well, I have three quick suggestions and I'm done. By remembering these three things in prayer every morning, I want you to write these down. Post them in your where you have your prayer time. Put them in your Bible. Use them as your marker as you're reading through the Bible. Your place mark, So every day when you have your quiet time, you say, Lord, I got to remember these three things today. I can't forget these. And if you remind yourself of these every day, I promise you, it'll produce greater humility in your heart. All right, here we go. Ready? Write them down now. Number one, want greater humility? Then remember where you came from when Jesus found you. Remember where you came from, where you were when Jesus found you. Now, not everybody has a testimony quite as radical as mine. Where I was, I was at the bottom of the pit, so profane, so debauched, so sinful and nasty as a person that it's not hard for me to remember where I came from. But just like any human being, if I forget that, I can get arrogant. Listen, you weren't a great candidate for success when God found you either. Paul in 1 Timothy 1 says, I was a persecutor of the church. I was a blasphemer. You know, I was the chief of sinners, the chiefest of sinners, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. What's he doing? He's reminding himself of where he came from. That we need to do this every morning. I would have won least likely to succeed in the senior superlatives in my high school. I would have won it almost by acclamation, unanimously. It's amazing where God picked me up and where he's taken me. And that leads me to my second thing. And that is, number two, remember who got you where you are. I don't care where you are. If you're a CEO of a company, or you're a mother of wonderful children, or if you are whatever you are, a pastor of a church, remember who got you where you are. I love what Paul said. Let's put it on the screen. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Look at this. Paul says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive from God? Now, if you did receive it, was a gift, why do you glory? Why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Well, you know what? That's a really good question. If everything we've got has been given to us by God, why do we boast like we didn't receive it? Friends, listen, you're where you are today because the living Christ got you there. Open doors for you. You couldn't open for yourself. Open opportunities for you that no man could shut. Dusted your trail when you had messed up and it was serious enough it could have cost you your whole career, could have sent you to jail. It could have ruined your relationships, your marriage. I don't know. Whatever it was. We've all done those things where we've done stupid things and we look and go, oh my gosh, if this goes viral, it's going to be a disaster. And God puts the clamps on it. And God dusts our trail. And God causes things to go one way instead of another way. Even the smallest things can affect a whole career. Folks, every morning we need to say, Lord, let me never forget how I got to where I am today. It was not me. There's nothing for me to boast about. There's nothing for me to puff myself up about. You did this for me. And finally, number three, remember where you're going. You say, what does that mean? It means you're going to the grave, friends. The grass withers, the flower fades, God says. Man is like the grass of the field, but the grass withers and the flower fades, and only the word of God lasts forever, Isaiah chapter 40. And when you go to the grave, apart from a few friends and relatives, the world's not even going to remember you or me. It's just going to move on. So that's how important you are. Maybe if you're a prime minister or a president of a country, people will pause for 1 minute of silence at noontime, and then they'll just go on about their business. And if you're not that kind of a politician or a big shot, the world's not even going to pause for you and me. It's going to go about its business, okay? There's nothing deader than yesterday's executive. Trust me. And that's where we're going. People, the world's not going to remember you. How important are you? Not very. Now, God loves you, and God's going to remember what you did. But in the scheme of this world, you and I are not very important. So, we need to remember that. Help me remember, Lord, in prayer every morning. Lord Jesus, I'm going into the grave one day. People aren't even going to remember all this stuff that I'm so proud of that I did. Lord Jesus, help me have a sober view of myself. Let no man think more highly of himself or herself than they ought, but use sober judgment. Hey, when you do, God exalts you. When you do, you humble yourself, God will lift you up and take you places. And as long as you and I don't get too big for our britches, he'll continue to take us places. Be careful, especially once you've had some success. Don't get too big for your britches. I remember my oldest son, James, who went to the Naval Academy, also went to a summer boot camp experience, one of the summers he was there, at Camp Belvoir, Fort Belvoir. And they were doing kind of marine-type training. And as part of that, these midshipmen were having to crawl on their bellies while there was the guns were firing above them. I asked Jamie, I said, well, did they give you any advice for how to do this? And he said, yeah, all they said to us was stay low. That's great spiritual advice. Stay low. Because if you're humbling yourself, God's not going to have to humble you. Praise the Lord. He's going to work to exalt you. We don't want to be on the other side of that equation where God has to humble us. That is a bad experience. Trust me, I know. Well, I said I was going to close with the other story, but I'm actually going to close with a quote from Martin Luther. Here is what he said. We'll put it on the screen. God is the God of the humble, miserable, the oppressed, the desperate, and of those who are brought to nothing. It is his nature. I love this. It is his nature. This is the way God is in his intrinsic nature to give sight to the blind, comfort to the brokenhearted, forgiveness to sinners, and deliverance to the desperate and damned. End of quote. Folks, humility wins the day. Let's strive with the Lord's help every morning to remind ourselves of these three truths: where we came from, who got us where we are, and where we're going, and try to walk out of our house humbling ourselves before the living, holy God of the universe. God bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be humble men and women in the sight of Almighty God. Help us seek to be this deliberately, because he who humbles himself or herself, you will exalt. We trust your promise. Lord, enable us to increasingly become people of humility before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen, and amen. Now that's preaching, brother. That's preaching. Praise the Lord. Hey, God bless you. Have a humble week. And Lord willing, we'll see you next week.